Paul, that some time ago we were looking into a book called Romans. And that's where we want to go to this morning. And we start a new section this morning in Romans chapter 6. A very important section, a very difficult section for me, and myself included. But a section that is most desirously needed by all of God's children, as the Apostle Paul in his great theology makes a march through Romans, and he teaches us things that we would not otherwise know from any other place. And it is a very special writing. Now, I feel I need to say something about the gift last Sunday. I am continually amazed at what some of you folks pull off. And I say that in a positive way, even though I'm sometimes embarrassed by what you do. I am most grateful for your love and expressions of your love from the bottom of my heart. And I want you to understand, and I think you know this, that I'm the one that receives blessings and benefits beyond measure for being able to do what I do here. And I am eternally grateful for the privilege of being able to teach the Word of God and preach to you. And may I say that I am very indebted for the privilege to every one of you, and most grateful. Well, let's turn our attention to Romans and the sixth chapter, and I would just invite you that I did give you an outline. I don't know if these things are of any count. There are some words that we'll be looking at. As you know, sometimes defining words can be very helpful in the understanding of the interpretation of the Scripture, as well as something of a framework to follow. And we will begin to look at the section that I have in the square box on your outline. And I give you something of the general broad full outline just to kind of bring you an orientation to the context in which we're found. And we'll begin looking, and I say begin because I do want to spend some time here. And today we'll be looking at something of a broad overview of the freedom from sin that we find in Jesus Christ, beginning in Romans chapter 6. Let me ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together. Our Father, we are so grateful to be able to have your holy and precious word in our own language. We are so grateful, Father, that you and your sovereign providence raised up a man called Saul of Tarsus and became the Apostle Paul. With the great mind that he had and with the Holy Spirit guiding him, wrote these wonderful truths that are the precious, holy, and inerrant Word of God that we have before us today. Father, we don't take it lightly. We come to you desiring to be fed, wanting to have our minds and hearts filled with the truths that are here. Please help us that we might truly know you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in our midst, and that we would embrace these things, that you would keep my tongue from error. And Father, that this might be a time of great refreshment in the things of you and the things that we all need to hear. Work in each one of us as only your Spirit can do, to accomplish thy will and thy purposes among us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there was a movie many years ago, and I don't know if there's been a remake of that or not. I have no idea, but there was a movie called The Prince and the Pauper. Now, some of you old-timers, I think it's obviously from a book, a novel that was written by that very name, and some of you have read it, and some of you may have seen the movie or whatever. But you know, it is about an individual that was the prince of a great kingdom, and through happenstance, he got mixed up and confused with another lad, and he went to the bottom of the barrel. He went from the highest position and the highest place of privilege to the lowest and the bottom of the barrel, to rags and to scraps and to poverty, instead of being in honor, instead of being in privilege and wealth, he was suddenly found himself in just the opposite condition, 180 degrees away. We saw the same sort of thing this morning. I couldn't help but think that as we were studying in Daniel chapter 4 and as our brother was taking us through that. And you know the account of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the greatest kingdom at that time in the world. And yet the Lord humbled him and he took him from the place of honor and privilege and power, and he took him like and made him like a beast in the field, so that he was out, he lost his mind, and he was out in the field like a beast eating grass, from the highest position to the lowest position, to a position of privilege, to a position of poverty. Well, no one would give him the choice. If I ask you here, would you rather be the prince or would you rather be the pauper? I don't think anyone that would have their head on straight would say, I think I'd rather be the pauper. Or I would rather be, instead of in a high position, a place of privilege and a place where I could have and do pretty much what I want to a place of rags and a place where I would be struggling just to survive. I don't think anyone would choose that unknowingly. Well, I want you to keep that in mind as we begin to go through this great section of Scripture, because right now it may not sound like that has anything to do with that. Yet I think it does. I think foundationally from what we're going to read of the Apostle Paul, there is a similarity between the prince and the pauper and what we will find in Romans chapter 6. Now I want to remind you, as we are going through this book of Romans, I feel like I need to go back and just remind you of what we're doing. If you will recall, we spent a great deal of energy and time working our way through the book of Romans. And you may recall that beginning in Romans 1:21 and after the introduction into Romans, that we were given a picture of ourselves. And that picture was not a pretty picture. It's a picture of our sinful condition, our hopeless condition, our condition in total depravity, our condition in uselessness. We have been ruined in Adam. And we are all sinners in a desperate strait. And the Apostle Paul brings that out in the most graphic terms. And he closes out that section in Romans chapter 3 to say that we're all under sin. Quoting out of the Old Testament, he gives us a picture of what that's all about. As we moved into chapter 4, the Apostle, he began to turn the corner. And he began to expose to us that salvation, though, has come through Jesus Christ. And that salvation has always been of the same kind, even in the Old Testament. And working our way through Romans chapter 4, he showed us that out of the Old Testament, and just like the words of Jesus Christ Himself when He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me." We would find that all of these men, Abraham and David and others, were saved by the grace of God through faith. And God, and faith in God's provision that would ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when we came finally to Romans chapter 5, we have the great statement that it starts off that we have peace with God. Our warfare has ended. And we begin to see the fruit of all that God has done for those that are found in Jesus Christ. And He begins to draw that line that is shown and separated between those that are in Adam and those that are in Jesus Christ. But all in Adam die, but all that are in Christ are made alive. And he's continuing that argument as we move into Romans chapter 6. In fact, it's a difficult thing for change to take place. And I want you to recognize that there is an enormous change that has taken place as we move through Romans. As we come from Romans chapter 3 in a place of total inability, a place of total lostness, a place of total helplessness, a place where we're on the road to hell, and to be transferred almost immediately, as it were, in justification by faith through Jesus Christ into the kingdom of our God and of His righteousness. What a transition. We think it's hard to move from one residence to another or change from one job to another. We're talking about the greatest, most significant change that has ever been made. And you see, the Apostle Paul is serving as a hinge as he is bringing us through this change. And he's particularly bringing us through the change in relative from justification to sanctification, all under the heading of salvation. And I remind you of what I'm talking about there when we're looking at justification, and Paul was a lawyer, and what he was talking about is the legal standing that we have before God. He talked about the fact that legally we have been made righteous before God, that God has declared us not guilty, and that He has been a propitiation for our sins, that He has satisfied the divine wrath of God Almighty. And justification, as such, is a component of salvation that we don't experience physically in this life. Now, we see it by faith, and we are experiencing it spiritually. And what we're going to see in this passage is that we are united to Jesus Christ, and we experience that death that He gave on the cross and that justification that He gave on Calvary's cross. But we do that through the eyes of faith, and we do that knowing that spiritually we are united with Him. But we don't realize it physically. But what we do realize physically or subjectively in our life is sanctification. Sanctification is that where God has set us apart. He set us apart as a holy vessel unto Him. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood unto God. And we do experience that sanctification, that change from within. Now, the point I want to make at the beginning here, I hope you're still following me, is this change is taking place. And as the Apostle Paul begins to move through justification, and he's showing us the mighty work of God in salvation, and he begins to touch and show us areas and portions of sanctification, and the hinge is turning, he's leading us along to show us that justification and sanctification cannot be separated. They are welded together. They are molded and shaped together, and they cannot be separated. And individuals in theology have tried to take a knife and cut them in two and say, well, you're justified, but, you know, sanctification is something that is entirely different. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is going to say. He's going to show us that these two are inseparable and that one is built or included with the other. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we begin this section in verse 1 by answering a question that was brought up, really, in Romans chapter 5 in verse 19. And I want to remind you of what he's talking about here again. He's talking about being united to Adam or being united to Jesus Christ. And all the damage that was done in Adam is super abundantly removed in Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That's what he's going to talk about. Much more did it abound. Look back in Romans 5, verse 19. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." That's the obedience of Christ. "And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, the Apostle Paul has talked about this super abounding grace, that no matter how deep, no matter how black, no matter how horrible, no matter how abundant was the sin, the debauchery, the wickedness of mankind, that no matter how terrible it was, that in Jesus Christ, He superabounded by grace, you've been saved. And so he says, well, wait a minute. The question would naturally arise, if grace superabounds over sin, well then, we ought to just sin and sin and sin and have a sinful time. What difference does it make then? Because no matter how much I sin, no matter how much wickedness I'm involved in, that grace will superabundantly abound. That's a reasonable question. And the Apostle Paul will address that in Romans chapter 6. And some of you here this morning may have that concept in the back of your mind. You may think that, well, God's going to forgive me no matter what I do. His grace is sufficient no matter what I do or how I live or how I think. And Paul is going to address that. And I trust that you will listen carefully to what he says. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall all be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if you have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The argument comes in the form of a question, beginning in verse 1. And it is a rhetorical question, really. It seems to be a rather foolish question, if you know anything about the Bible, when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" If we know anything about God, we know that He is holy, holy, holy. And we know that He is righteous altogether. And we rejoice in the trustworthiness and the glory of the fact that God is a trustworthy God, that God is a God of justice, that God treats everyone fairly and equally and blessedly because of His justice and because of His holy righteousness. Oh, we would be in great trouble if our God was like so many of our politicians are so many of our corrupt judges. But he's not like that at all. He's holy and righteous. And we know that through from the beginning of Scripture, all the way through the Scripture, that is true. And yet here, it seems like it's a foolish question. But it's not a foolish question when you put it in mind of what grace is, unmerited favor that is bestowed upon those that should receive His holy justice themselves. But, he says, to the answer in verse 2. And this is a statement and then another question. And something of a rhetorical question. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you take your little note paper, I can find mine, and you look at the term, may it never be. And those of you that have been back many years with Pastor Saul can remember this term that is used repeatedly in the book of Romans and in other places, really, in the Holy Scriptures. May, genoita. Himi, may, negative, genoita, to become. Negative, to become. Literally, let it not be. Or may not such a thing occur. He's referring to the fact that it is an impossibility. He's not referring to the fact that it would be a nice idea if you didn't continue in sin. He's not saying, well, God would rather you didn't, even though you can go ahead and do it if you want to. He's saying it is an absolute impossibility. It will not mesh with God's plan. It will not mesh with what God has in mind. It is impossible when you recognize the character of God, and particularly as we're going to see His work of holy salvation in an individual. It will not interface with that at all. To think that God is suggesting sin is what He's saying is impossible. It is against His holy and righteous character. God cannot possibly suggest sin. Now, this is an extremely important doctrine for us to understand. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says that I would go so far as to say that this is the most important verse in the Bible for believers in evangelical churches to understand today. Why does he say that? It's because the testimony of the Christian community and in the world in which we live, you cannot find any separation between those that are supposedly Christian and those that are of the world. They all look the same, they smell the same, they taste the same, they act the same.
Amen.
They're continuing in sin that grace may abound, so they think. Because our theology is not the theology of the Apostle Paul. And we need to listen to what he says and understand what he says in his holy and precious word. You know, it's not my sincerity. It's not what I think that matters. Oh, brethren, we have to look at the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? And try with our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit to understand what He says about any given issue. And so what does He tell us here? He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We who died to sin. And by the way, he's speaking there in such a way that there are no exceptions. He doesn't give any options even in that statement. We either died to sin or we didn't die to sin. Sin is either dead or it's not dead. And death has with it the idea of separation. Does it not? Again, look at the note. The word died, apophnisko. And according to Kenneth Weiss, the Greek scholar, it means, in this particular passage, it means separation from sin. and all spiritual association with the world, and that which pertaineth to the unregenerate life. He's referring here to the fact that we who are alive in Jesus Christ have died unto the old self, he's going to tell us. Unto the old sphere. We have moved out of the pauper place and we have moved into the princely place. We have moved out of the pasture with Nebuchadnezzar and we have moved into the place of the kingdom of God and His throne. You see, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Is the question. If you go back to verse 19 of chapter 5, you see, he says, "For as though through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made sinners?
Righteous.
You see, that's the very purpose of God. The reason that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross is not to give you and me hell insurance. Not to give us a license to sin. And then we can all go to heaven and have a good time. He died that we might be made righteous in Him." And throughout the Word of God and throughout the book of Romans, we're going to see again that justification is not separated from sanctification. And whom God justified, He sanctified. And whom He sanctified, He ends up glorifying in the kingdom of His glory. And He made into the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He's going to tell us. And He's beginning to go and work His way through that transition. And really and truly, beginning at verse 3 and following all the way down through verse 11, he is giving the explanation of what he means when, in answering this question up here, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And what does it mean to die to sin? And is it possible for you and I, if we are truly the children of God, to continue to live in sin? Now, we have before us this little word, died. And the Greek people tell me that it is in the aorist tense. And it means a single action taken place in the past. In other words, it is a one-time event. We are not still dying. It is not something future. It is something that happened one time and it is finished. It is not still going on. And all who err in theology err because they ignore the tense of that little word, died. And it is most critical for a right understanding of what the apostle is telling us here. Now, may I just mention a few views that go on today, and then we'll begin to discuss an overview of this passage. Most of the views could be wrapped up probably in this first example. And that is the view that the Christian should die to sin. If he dies to sin, he's a better Christian for having done so. In other words, if you really want to have the victorious life, you need to be about the business of crucifying your old man. And you will hear terminology like that. But is that what is said here? That's a nice concept, but I have to tell you folks, if you really look at it carefully, what you're examining is self-reformation. You can't crucify anything. Can any man crucify himself? How absurd. Can any man do the work of God? How absurd. It's an offense to God Himself. Salvation is of the Lord. What part of it? from A to Z. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, this is the do-it-yourself group. And we can all get... of some kind of directives for living that are going to straighten out and help my life in Jesus Christ. Friend, that's not what he's talking about here at all. Sure, there are some wonderful admonitions from the Word of God. No one's saying that's not true. But they're built upon the foundation that Jesus Christ is all I need. His work is all I need. He died on Calvary's cross once for all. And I need to look to that place and that place alone. Now there's another theory of this, what this means. And this one is closer to the truth, but it has its problems too. And that is that the Christian is simply no longer responsive to sin because he died to sin. And so they get the aorist tense of the word died correctly. And so when temptation comes, a true believer just absolutely feels nothing. Now, it's kind of like if you were walking down the street and you saw an animal laying by the curb, and you weren't sure if that animal was asleep or if the animal was dead. And so you got yourself a long pole and you went by and poked it. And you poked on it and you knew that if you poked it and if it was asleep, it'd get up and run off. But you poke it and nothing happens because it's dead. And that's the way the Christian is described in relationship to sin. Sin absolutely has no effect upon him. But you see, that's really contrary to the Word of God itself. We could take approximately a third of the Word of God. We could take some very passages out of here, beginning in Romans 6, verse 12 and following, because we don't need any admonitions given to us if we are simply completely dead to sin and sin has no effect whatsoever upon us. There was only one who could not sin, and that's another theological issue, and that was Jesus Christ. And 1 John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're lying and the truth is not in us. And so we know that we do have sin. And so that kind of perfectionism theology is also wrong. And then there's the concept that the Christian is dying to sin day by day. And that's what this is referring to. But again, it's ignoring the tense of that word died. It is a true statement that the Christian is dying every day to sin if he's living the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that. But that's not what we're speaking of here. He's talking about a one-time past tense death to sin. So what does died to sin mean in the context of Romans chapter 6, and how do we apply it today? Jump ahead with me to verse 10 of Romans chapter 6. Notice in verse 10 what is said. For the death that he died, who is the he there? It is Christ Jesus. We back up to verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That's the same word configuration to sin. Jesus Christ died to sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ had no personal sin. But guess what? He had your sin and my sin. He died as a substitute for sin. Christ's relationship with sin when He was on the earth because He bore our sin is now finished. That's what He's saying. It is finished once and for all. Didn't He cry that out on Calvary's cross? It is finished. That phase of His life was over. Never to be repeated again. He was a full satisfaction. It pleased God to crush Him, to put Him to grief. Praise God that He might die for our sins on Calvary's cross. Now the question is, because He's meshing this, our death to sin is attached and associated with His death to sin. And we're going to see that they are inseparably molded and welded together. And if Jesus Christ died to sin, and His relationship with sin is over once for all, then the question would come back to you and to me, can you and I still live welded to our sin? Can ask that question or answer it in this sort of way. If you physically die, can you still dwell or live in a physical realm? We're talking about separation here. You see, these words are very carefully defined. Now go back to verse 3 in answer to the question, where he begins to give all of his arguments. He says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Keep your finger there and look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Baptized into one body. Then look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 5. "We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There is one body, he goes on to back up in... I went straight to 5. In verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Now, beloved, he's not talking here specifically about water baptism, nor is he talking here specifically about water baptism in the sense that is shown in Romans chapter 6. Water baptism is nothing more than a picture of identification. And that's what he's talking about here. By the Holy Spirit, we were united as brethren to Jesus Christ. That is what the picture of baptism is. The immersion that takes place in the water, we are buried with Christ. And then we are raised to victory in Christ. As Christ was buried and then resurrected, we are raised with Him. And so the picture here, again, is that of identification. And this is not a trite thing. This is something that the work of the Holy Spirit does as He unites us to Christ Jesus Himself, the God of the universe, the very one that said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." We are united to Him in identification. In a singular, unique, certain fashion, something done to us by the Holy Spirit, we are placed in Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him. Keep your finger here again and look over in John chapter 6. That identification with Jesus Christ is sometimes found in the most difficult of terms. In fact, if there's any portion of Scripture, and this one is abused in all kinds of ways, and especially by the Roman Catholic Church, but it caused individuals in this context to quit walking with Him anymore. When Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, and beginning in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then down in verse 53, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves." What's he talking about there? Is he talking about literally eating His body? Some people think so. No, he's talking about identification with Him. He's talking about the fact that that identification with Christ is so welded, is so put together, is so complete that it's as though one were eating His body. There is a participation in that which He did on Calvary's cross when He died and was raised again. That's what He's talking about. He's giving us a physical picture of a spiritual reality there. Oh, don't you see that, brethren? If we're not participating in His body, that's what He's talking about. If we're not participating in the mighty work of God, then we have no part with Him. And He's laying that same truth for us to understand our relationship with Christ as a defining relationship that we have with sin as we walk in this world. Back to our passage in Romans 6. He goes on to say, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Does Christ walk in newness of life? Is Christ still hanging around in sin and debauchery? Of course not. It's absurd. So we too, in our identification with Him, might walk in newness of life. Now Paul continues his argument here. You see, he's given us the idea and the concept that we are buried with Christ. You know what it means to be buried? You're pulled out of one place and sphere, and you're placed into another sphere. And when you're buried, you're no longer in the sphere of those that are alive and walking on the earth. We were buried with Christ, and it has with it an idea of permanently removed from the sphere of this life. Permanently. And he's using that as an example to show what our relationship is to sin permanently. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Now get your paper again and notice what that word "united" means. And that is a very important word. Funtus, or futus, an adjective. It means congenital. We're born together, innate. Look over in James chapter 1 where the same word is used. We'll give us some understanding of the significance of that word. In James chapter 1, he says in verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Implanted is the word, the same word that is used over here of united. And it has with it the idea of fusion. We have been fused to Him. We have been fused together. We are welded to Him. Our relationship with Him is inseparable. We are united and growing together, as it were, in life together. In life form is going from one to the other, as in this fusion. And you see, this identification with Christ is so close, so certain, so real, so specific, so intimate, so unique, so special, so real. And he's saying this is not fairy tales. He's saying that this is true and absolute. And then we go on to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Was crucified with Him. You know, Galatians 2:20 says that we have been crucified with Christ. No longer do we live, but He lives in us. You crucify something. If something is crucified, it is significant, is it not? The most cruel form of death that has ever been made or manufactured. The Romans wanted to make sure that everybody saw what death would meant what to anybody that would defy the Roman government. And they hung him on a tree and they nailed nails in their hands. And it was a horrible, terrible, painful death beyond comprehension. And so he's saying it is significant. What has he done? He's crucified sin. He's nailed it to the cross. It's gone without question. It's done away with. It's been annihilated. It's been put to death in extreme terms. That's what he's saying. And if that's not enough, he says in verse 6, that our old self was crucified. What was crucified? Our old self. Now, some individuals think that old self here is referring to the fact that each one of us have two people inside of us having a boxing match. And they're trying to fight it out to see who wins. We have the old self and we have the new self. My friend, the context will not bear that out here. And if we took the time, which we don't have, to look at the context in other places, you will find that that's not true. What is he referring to? He's referring back to Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 4. When what was he talking about? Your old self is Adam. Your new self is Jesus Christ. You have an old self in Adam. And in Adam all die. And in Jesus Christ all shall be made alive. He's saying the old self, the old man, the old Adam that you were has been crucified with Christ. It has been put to death. It has been permanently put away. Hallelujah. And he says in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And that word freed from sin is dekio, which means justified from sin, acquitted from sin. It's a legal term, actually. And it says that death has nullified all obligations that we have to sin altogether. In fact, he goes on to say that sin shall no longer is master over him down in verse 9. We are freed from its authority and rule over us. And with all of this in mind, and I know I've done a very quick overview, he says in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, many people look at a verse like that out of context. Don't follow the argument of the Apostle Paul, where he has nailed every piece of this so tightly and so securely that you can come to no other conclusion. And they begin to have positive thinking. And they take that word, consider, as some kind of an optional term. That if I can just conjure up in my mind, if I can just begin to consider hard enough, if I can just work that out in my mind, that I can begin to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's not what he's talking about at all here. He's not talking about your positive thinking. He's not talking about mine. He's not talking about me and you at all. That's the whole point of this. Has not everything that has been said been focused on Him alone, on Jesus Christ alone?
Amen.
Oh, get your eyes off of yourself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that word consider is logizomai. Brother McCulley, if I say these wrong, and you just forgive me. But it is a mathematical term. That means to calculate and conclude. It is a term that says we should look at what He has just said. We should reason out what Jesus Christ has done. And we can come to no other conclusion that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's talking here about, again, not a fairy tale, but a reality. That's what He's talking about. He's not talking about, I hope so, I wish so, I work so, I need a program to get it done. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about something that is clear and fixed and sure and real and absolute in Jesus Christ. The solid rock I stand. Is this theme consistent in Scripture? Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a very familiar passage. Verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. If any man, not just some higher level Christians there, it is exclusive. And we could put boy, girl, man, woman there. He means any member of the human family. If they are in Christ Jesus rather than in Adam, they are a new creature exclusively. And what does that tell us? If we're not in Christ, you're out of Christ. There is no in-between. You are still hopeless and damned and lost in your sin. And just like the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he shall not even see the kingdom of heaven. New creature. Tisis. The act of God creating. Old things are passed away. He says, behold, all things become new. How can the Scripture be clearer than this? You see, everywhere we look in the Scripture, we see the true work. What is the true work? It is changing people. And back in Romans chapter 6, what is the change? Excuse me. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the change is found in verse 15. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. There it is. And when we go back to Romans chapter 6, we look down in verse 10, and what does it say? For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. My friends, what are we saying here this morning? And I've got to wrap it up, I know. The foundation for our sanctification, the foundation for this struggle in life that we're living today by faith, is built upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's all I'm saying. We need not look in any other place. We only need to look to Him. Isn't that what He's saying? Isn't it simple when He's saying the hymns? He's done it all. All to Him I owe. All the obligations and encumbrances are removed. We've been taken out of a state of a lost condition in Adam and placed in a new sphere, in another. The Apostle Paul says we are now citizens in heaven. Our citizenship is with Him. And as we begin to look at sanctification in Jesus Christ, at least in this context, we have no place to go but forward in Christ. See, that was the problem with the Galatians. Are you so foolish that you have begun with Christ? Now you're going to do a work in the flesh? No. It's built upon Him. And John Stott said this, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. And you see, you would no more go from the prince to the pauper, or from the field as Nebuchadnezzar did, or from the king's chair to the field as a beast and start eating the grass if you had that choice. So as a Christian, why would you return to the corn husk and the pigsty of this world? Christianity is not at all what most people think it is today. It's not about being good and religious, I'll say again. It's not about getting my doctrinal program lined up. It's not about having my life organized and together. It's not about living better and being a better citizen. It's not about what you or I do at all. It's about Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Him. Looking to Him. Lord, if You are willing, You can make me whole. Put your trust in Christ alone. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessed opportunity to look into Your Word, and we ask You by Your Holy Spirit to do the work that only You can do. We pray Your blessing and Your mercy upon what has been said. We pray Your blessing and mercy upon everyone that is here. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.